Good morning, everybody. Won't you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, please? It's just wonderful to have the privilege of sharing scriptures this morning with us and this incredible book, that letter that was written by Paul, incredible apostle. And so we're talking about established in Christ. Established in Christ. And we're looking at the first four books, the first four chapters of the book or letter to the Romans. And I'm going to be looking at the second half of chapter one this morning. I remember as a youngish man, I went to visit a friend who was, you can start that clock, Jono, otherwise I might not know where to stop. Visiting a friend down in Cape Town, an army friend, and I'd grown up on the motor racing circuit my whole life. From as early as I can remember, we were at motor racing events. My dad was the chairman of the local club, KZN. I don't want to disrespect him, but he was quite high up, and I can't remember what all the terms were. But all the different things. But he was the man in charge here in this province for motor sport at Roy Hesketh Circuit, if you remember those days. And I remember countless days as a child at the motor races, hearing engines, smelling the motorbike special racing oil, and just getting into the. It was amazing. And I remember as a young man going down to Cape Town, and this friend of mine that I was staying with, he said, there's a drag racing competition event at some place down in Killarney, I think it was. Do you want to come? So I said, yeah, it'll be great. I'd grown up with proper motor racing, civilized motor racing. Never been to a drag racing meeting in my life. My dad thought it was stupid. And I think it is, but anyway, a bit redneck, but so anyway, I went to this thing, and I was standing right on the start line and watching this, and I just remember the feeling of just completely overwhelmed by the sound and the power that comes out of those engines. A massive big block V8 with flames coming out of the pipes, and just, I mean, when the car puts his foot flat, the thing stands up on its wheels because it's spinning so fast, and it flies off down there. I mean, I watched a guy drive a rocket car. I mean, if you have ever watched a rocket car pass you, it blows you away completely. It is completely overwhelming. That a person could be attached to that thing and be driving on four wheels. It is insane. Such a huge amount of power. And so we can experience power when you watch a jumbo jet take off, when you watch some amazing machinery. If you stand next to a steam engine close by, you think it might explode if you're into steam engines. And there's many, many instances of incredible power that we can see, raw power. You get close to a high-voltage electrical cable. I'm surprised. I'm amazed at those guys that go and hang off on helicopters, those Eskim guys. I don't know if they do that too much anymore. But they and there's high-voltage, and you hear bzzz going like that. You think, if I touch this one, I'm toast. A lot of power. And so Paul talks about power, but a different kind of power to that kind of power. And we'll pick up just from the Romans chapter 1, if you turn there, verse 16, which was spoken about last week so well by Duane and Elliot, morning and evening. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," he says. "Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Paul is saying the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. Now, I don't know if you've ever equated the gospel with power, because oftentimes it's words in a page, and you read the words on the page, and it doesn't kind of equate to something that is incredibly powerful, more powerful than anything we could produce here on earth. It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from the first to last. Just as it was written, the righteous shall live by faith. Just keep that idea of the power of God. Because the power is only needed when something has to get done. You don't need great power if you're sitting on your armchair or your sofa. You don't need power for that. You don't need a great deal of power if you're driving your little Ford Fiesta to the supermarket. You just need 1100 cc's or whatever it is, and you just go along at 40 if you're in Hilton, 30 if you're in Howick. Sorry, I've just lost half the room. Sorry. 80 if you're in Joburg or Maritzburg or wherever, Durban. You don't need a lot of power to do that. So, I mean, you might have fancy big cars that got lots of power, but I don't see the point. Because, I mean, I was in England recently, and there was a guy in a Lamborghini on the freeway. That Lamborghini could do 300 k's an hour, but the speed limit in England is 70 miles an hour, and that's the fastest you can go. And if you go over that, you will get arrested or you have your points deducted and you won't be able to drive your Lamborghini anymore. So I don't understand that, the point of it. I mean, I see people with amazing cars here as well, and I go like, we've got so many potholes, why would you even buy a car like that? It's going to cost you a lot of money in tires. But you don't need a lot of power if you got a small thing to do. But when you got a big thing to do, you need a lot of power. And Paul is saying here that the gospel is the power of God to bring about salvation. Bringing about salvation requires power. Let's have a look why. Turn to verse 18 of Romans. We're gonna go through this. It'll become apparent. We're going to stop and start a little bit. We're going to explain some of these points as we go along. Hopefully we'll end where we need to be on time and with an understanding intact. Romans chapter 1, we read from verse 18, we read to verse 32. The wrath of God. Gee, what a great way to start. The wrath of God. What is wrath? It's deep, emotionally driven anger. It's a opposition to something. Interestingly, wrath in the Greek is the word orge, and it is feminine. I'm just saying. It's a feminine word. I'm just saying. It was just something that I discovered in my research. So, but that doesn't make any difference to the message at all. I just thought I'd throw it out there. Well, you're welcome, Dwayne. Thank you. So the wrath of God refers to God's righteous judgment upon evil, his response to evil. God hates wickedness. He hates evil. And so the wrath of God is his response to evil. In this context that we're reading now, we're going to continue reading. It is immorality and the suppression of the truth about God. That's what is so wicked. That's what he disagrees with so emotionally and so intensely. God reveals his wrath by giving people over to their sin. Giving them over to their sin. Thereby allowing them to morally decline even further. This is a foreshadow of the final judgment that is to come upon this race, this human race on the earth. the final judgment, we read a little bit about it in 2 Thessalonians. I'll just read it for you. Chapter 2, verse 10. It says, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For though this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth and but have delighted in wickedness. So God's wrath, God's anger is burning. There will come a final judgment one day when that will be played out. Right now we're living in an age of grace and an age of mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. We live in that space right now, friends. And we are to take advantage of that delayed wrath of God that is going to be coming upon the earth. But there is a wrath of God that is visiting this earth. We read about in Romans. But this window period that we're living in, this age of grace and mercy, some people call it the church age, because right now people can be saved. There's going to come a time one day when people will no longer be able to be saved. And so that's why Paul is so, he's so driven with this gospel. He wants to get to Rome with this gospel because he knows Rome is the pinnacle of this wickedness. It's the capital of the superpower of the day, and there's all sorts of wickedness going on there. Emperor worship, and they pulling down God, and they people think they're clever and they're not, and they're ridiculing God and they're making fun of Christians and all of this. And Paul is saying, I've got to get there because there's an opportunity for people to get saved because the wrath of God is coming. And so, friends, this has got to grip us as believers, as the church, that God's wrath is going to be visited upon the person living next door to you, the person in your office, the person at school sitting next to you, the person at varsity, the person in your classroom. The wrath of God is coming. And that should motivate us to take this gospel of his incredible love to everyone who would listen. We got to differentiate the difference, because I don't believe that God's judgment is on this earth yet, because we haven't seen anything. If you think a bad thing that happens is God's judgment, you're mistaken. If you're a believer, you're not going to be judged. God's judgment isn't going to come and wipe you out if you sin or if you make a mistake. Can I just say there's a difference between judgment and consequence? We got to get this. Because we as Christians presumptuously do stupid things and then we get to have a consequence, which would be a consequence for anybody, saved or unsaved. And then we go, oh, God's judging me. No, he's not. You're stupid. And you did something that caused that to happen. And so now you're in trouble. God's not stopped loving you. He hasn't taken his hand off your life. You just did a stupid thing and now you're paying the price for that. Just own up. I've got to do it all the time because Avery reminds me. She's dear. So she's really very sweet. I don't know why, but she always ends up being the one sitting in front that takes it. So the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, there's two words that step out there. And in actual fact, the English Standard Version and the King James Version put it in a much better way. They go, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Those two words are important. Of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So we have two words there. Ungodliness, the wrath is coming because there's ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now these two words, remember them. Have them in the side of your brain just sitting here because we're going to come back to them at the end. But they're there. I want to explain them in briefly. So what is sin? Sin is disobedience to God. It is breaking his law. It's going against God. It is pitting yourself in opposition to God. We're born with that condition. There's nothing we can do in ourselves to fix that. We are born with it. Our failing or coming short of the glory of God, that's ungodliness. So the first, we'll define the first one, ungodliness. What does that mean? Ungodliness has to do with our attitude and our relationship to God, our falling short of the glory of God, being in wrong standing with God, even if we were keeping the law outwardly. And it reminds me of that rich young ruler that came to Jesus in Matthew 19. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And he said, you need to just keep the commandments. And he says, yeah, I've done that my whole life. Done all of it. Can you imagine Jesus, this young upstart? Can you know I've done that? I mean, Jesus is standing there. The very reason why he is standing there is because you haven't. And you needed a savior, but then you go, yeah, no, I've done that. Jesus says, well, then go and sell everything you got and give it to the poor. Says that his heart was grieved and he walked away. Couldn't do it. Why? He might have thought he was keeping the law on the outside, but on the inside his heart hadn't changed. And that's the condition, friends. That's the problem. We cannot change what is on the inside. And so ungodliness is what we're born with. It has to do with our attitude and our relationship to God. And it is the root of unrighteousness in our lives. Ungodliness is the root of unrighteousness. The state of not being right with God is not so much the list of individual sins, but it's the state of being separated from God and in our hearts being against Him. That is ungodliness. The second word, what was it? Unrighteousness. Right. So these are the two things that the wrath of God is coming. So we've got ungodliness. It's being against God. It's our attitude and relationship to God. Unrighteousness has to do with our conduct, with our behavior, with our relationship to other people. You think about it. Godliness, ungodliness is my relationship, my falling short of God's glory. Sin. Unrighteousness is the outworking of ungodliness in my life, in my conduct, my behavior, my relationships with others. And so in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, when did they sin? Not when they ate the fruit. They sinned when they questioned God. When they said, did God really say, and the enemy said, did God really say the snake? And they go, yeah, did he really say? And they had a debate about what God had said. That was where it came in, ungodliness. Matthew 26, verse 36, Jesus having a discussion with the Pharisees, and they say, teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the Lord? Trying to trick him. And so Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So here we go. The first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Godliness, ungodliness. We failed there. We've broken that commandment. The other one, love your neighbor as yourself. Unrighteousness, our dealings with people, our conduct, we've broken it there. So even strip the Ten Commandments out, go back to what Jesus said. He said, these are the two greatest things. And we failed. Ungodliness and unrighteousness are always mentioned together, and one always precedes the other. We're not talking about sins here. Our sins. Because I had a conversation with an unsaved friend the other day, and he was going like, you know, I have done quite a lot of good in my life, but I just worry whether it's enough because I've done some bad things too. And I want to know whether the good outweighs the bad. How do we know this? He's asking me this. I mean, he's asking me this. But he's had a few beers and I don't want to go there yet. So I said, let's have a coffee and I'll explain to you. But I mean, don't do this to me because I just want to go now because I know exactly what he needs. He needs Jesus. He needs grace. He needs to understand that no matter how good you think you are, you're never going to be good enough because you're born in sin. You're born with ungodliness in your heart. And there's nothing you can do about it. So, I mean, I'm so glad he asked the question. Haven't you worried about that sins? Did I do a sin today or not? It's not about sins.
It's about sin.
And then he goes on in verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So God in his goodness has made himself knowable. God is knowable. He exists in such a way that we can know him, and we can know him personally. We can never fully know him, but we, because we found out, we little puny man, and he is infinite, so we can't fully know him, everything there is to know about him, otherwise he wouldn't be God, would he? Because how does he fit into this little brain and this understanding? He is huge, we are tiny, but he lets us know him. He is knowable. He's infinite and he's uncreated. It's impossible to know him fully. While we will never fully know him, we can know him personally. Verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that the people are without excuse. Now, God cannot show us everything about him, but he has shown us enough about him that we are without excuse. He's revealed enough of him for every person on earth to be without excuse. What is his eternal power? God being eternal, he has no beginning, he has no end, he has no succession of events in his own being. He has always existed. He is the first and the last, the beginning and end. Revelation says the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and is to come. This is our God. Because God is eternal, his view of time is radically different to ours. God views the whole span of history as clearly as if it were a brief moment in time. He sees and knows all events, past, present, and future, simultaneously. That's a bit of a, it'll flip your mind. As the one who creates and rules over time, God uses it for his own purposes. What is his divine nature? Well, the nature of a person is the attributes that make that person who they are. And so if we talk about God's divine nature, we're talking about the things that make God, God. And so we know a lot of them. We know his omniscience, his incredible knowledge. He knows everything. He fully knows all that exists and all that happens in the whole world all the time. Since he fully knows himself, he fully knows all things that could have been done that weren't. He knows what he could have done that didn't do. And so we got all these theories about, oh, you know, before the Garden of Eden, then there were dinosaurs, and we try and put it all. God knows all of that. And he thinks it's a bit silly that we try and figure it all out and have our position and we nail it and we get a PhD on it, and it's just not even close to what it really is. Hey? God is much bigger than we are. He also knows all possible events that could have resulted if some other events had turned out differently in history. God is always, at all times, fully aware of everything. His knowledge never changes or grows. Nothing surprises him, and nothing is hidden from him. From all eternity, God has known all things that would happen and all things that he would do. So that's God's omniscience, God's omnipotence. We'll just touch on a few of them because God is so big. And this is what Paul is, the background to why Paul is writing this. We'll see in a minute, it'll come together. He is all powerful, he's omnipotent. He is all powerful, he is able to do all his will. He is able. There are no limits on what he decides to do. He is able. But there are some things that he cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot be tempted. He can't do anything that is against his nature. And so, but he's all powerful. He can do anything. And then he's omnipresent. God is unlimited with regard to space. He is omnipresent. He does not have size or spatial dimensions. He's present at every point of space with his whole being. He cannot be limited by material space because he created it. He is everywhere at all times, forever. There is no place we can escape from him. And there is no place that he is not already there before we arrive. He is there in the past, the present, and the future. As much as that is a frightening thought, isn't it a comforting one? To know that whatever we go through as God's children, as God's people, born again believers, talking to, whatever we go through here on earth, we know whatever the future holds, he's already there. That's a great comforting thought. Then we can talk about God's self-existence, God's sovereignty. So to have the divine nature is to possess all the attributes that make God who he is. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, we've read this, just recapping, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Can you imagine a sunrise on the beach when that sea spray is blowing at you as the sun pops above the horizon? And you stand there and you take a deep breath, and yours are the only footprints on the beach. It's normally me trying to catch a fish. I try every possible time of the day to do this. Should be sleeping, but I'm up thinking I'm going to catch a fish. I'm a great fisherman, but terrible results. Passionate. You're standing there and this breeze is blowing at you. Taking a deep breath of that warm Indian Ocean. Up in the mountains, looking at the most beautiful view. God's creation. Sun setting. Just taking it in, going, my, isn't this incredible? The whole sky is painted pink. These clouds are alive. They're moving. Standing watching a storm. We've had a couple of those recently. Watching a storm. Going, wow. I mean, I'm not scared of lightning. Because if it happens, it happens. You know what I'm saying? It's like not like you can control whether you get struck or not. If it happens, it's going to happen. So I love watching storms. I love watching lightning like that. I mean, I'm not saying that I'm not scared. I'm nervous of it, but it's exciting to watch. Living on the edge. I mean, it's like, what can you put an umbrella up and divert it? No, it's going to hit you. Just don't go under a tree or something stupid, or stand next to a pole, but out on your lawn you could stand there and just look at the storm. Isn't that incredible? God shows himself in these things. And you're trying to explain all of that stuff away. A newborn baby. An incredible thing to look at. I remember when our first son was born, looking at his little toes. And like, what the sound did this? Did this happen? I'm not clever enough to do this. I know what we did, but it was 9 months ago, and this is amazing. These little veins, this little everything. I mean, I remember looking at him, looking at his ears, looking at his eyes, and his nose. Just look, his little, just amazed at how incredible God is. So he's shown himself to us. In all of this, for although, verse 21, they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the wrath of God, friends. It darkens hearts of those who are bent on wickedness. Men's chief aim, the shorter catechism says, men's chief, Westminster Catechism says, men's chief aim is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Friends, that's why we are here on this planet, is to glorify God. To glorify God. And when we diminish his glory, when we detract from his glory, when we dishonor him, and he's not glorified in our lives, that's when he says, you know what? I'll take my hand off you. Now, I'm not talking about saved people. I'm talking about humanity in general. Okay, so let's get into this last little stride here. Although, verse 22, they claim to be wise, That's just so arrogant, isn't it? They claimed to be wise. They became fools. Fools in the Bible, in Bible language, is somebody who's morally corrupt. In Psalms, in the poetic books, we see that. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, and there is no one who does good. Morally corrupt, that's what a fool is. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. It's not that human beings don't want a God. They just don't want the God. They don't want the God of the Bible. They want a God. But they want a God that they can control. Because we our God is what we worship. So we want God on our own terms, filling our lives with things that replace God and worship the worship of me as the center of the universe. That's what human beings want. They want to be me, worship me. And in fact, I don't know if you're old enough to remember a band called Jethro Tull, and they had an album called, was it Aqualung? And on the inside cover of Aqualung, there's this quote. It says, man made God in his own image, and in his image he made him. It's arrogant, but it's true, because humanity has done that. They've made a God of their choice, and they've rejected the Lord God. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. You see, when you are the center of your universe and you are accountable to nobody, that's why we don't want God, because we don't want to be accountable to him. Mankind, I'm talking about in general. So I want to be the center of my universe. My wants, my desires, my greeds, they must supersede everything else. After all, you're worth it. You're worth it. You deserve it. Friends, that's contrary to how the Bible describes our condition. Here it goes. It's amazing how quickly things become, sexual impurity becomes part of the lifestyle of a hedonist and somebody who has an unbridled pursuit of pleasure. And they throw God out of the window, and suddenly the area of sexual impurity becomes part of their lifestyle. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. Their own ideas, became the lie because they're not the truth. And so we swap the truth of God for our own ideas. That become a lie, and we believe that. And worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Paul puts that in there. He says, the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. He sings the praises of God right in the middle of there, because he's talking about a condition that has dishonored God and rejected God and has pitted themselves against God. The reality of God is rejected and denied and replaced with something false. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. There he says it again. He gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over. Again, a third time, he gave them over. That's the wrath of God. He's giving mankind over to whatever he wants to do, to a depraved mind, so that they would do what ought not to be done. So they have turned their backs on God. Mankind has abandoned God. So God says, okay, take my hand, my grace of restraint off of you, and you do whatever it is you please, and see how that works out for you. That's what he's done. But that's why we're living in the society we live in. Because God just said, okay. Now, I know all of you are thinking, how was he going to deal with this? You make of this what you will, friends. But all of us are born with this disease. Every single one of us. And none of us is exempt. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Oh, we know this. They disobey their parents. It's like that's not even a big one anymore. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. This is the result of rejecting God, friends. It's the society we live in. It's the result of choosing ourselves and our way over God's. It's choosing not to glorify Him and to honor Him. This is the human condition. This is what the Reformers spoke about, total depravity of man. It's that we have in and of ourselves, we cannot save ourselves. Even though we think we can, we cannot. Hell is simply this condition exaggerated to the nth degree. It's an eternal abandonment from God. That is what hell is. It was never designed for human habitation. This is why we need a Savior. This is why we need Jesus Christ. And this is why He came. We're all in a hole that we cannot get out of. No sin is worse than any other and more severe than any other. We read that list of sins, and that's traditionally the gay-bashing scripture. Friends, we are not to judge because we're all victims of this disease. No sin is worse than or more severe than the other. We have no room to judge others. We all have the same sickness. But the good news, and oh, is there good news, friends? The good news is this, that there is a Savior who will restore your relationship with God and make you godly. There is a Savior who will restore your relationship with your fellow man and make you righteous. Now, look at this. We take godliness and righteousness. Let's pull it back again into our front screen. The cross of Christ turns this thing around. So godliness becomes our conduct and our behavior and our relationship with others. And righteousness becomes our relationship with God and our right standing with Him. Isn't that incredible? The cross turns that around, friends. And we have victory because of that. John 3:16, if you have never bowed your knee to Jesus, I would love to read this to you. For God so loved the world, He so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light. Their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Friend, if you're here this morning and you know that your life is not right with God, I want you to know today, and I'm guessing that all of us in this room want you to know today, that if you come to Him, He will make it right. God bless you.
Friends, is there anyone this morning, and you realize this morning, I'm in that ungodly state, I'm separated from